Father, thank you for our time together this morning. We ask, as we do every week, for your guidance and that your truth will be spoken. We pray, Lord, for ears to understand, and pray, God, that we will embrace gladly and joyfully what is true. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, so everybody should have your paperwork for today, your guides. My goal is to get through all of this today. And if we do get through this all of the material that's in this packet for today, then that'll wrap us up for this particular class. Now, if something happens, which is very realistic that it could, and it takes us significantly more time than I was planning, then we'll meet again next week and wrap up next week. But if we're able to move through this material today, this will wrap us up, because this is the last packet, folks. And you'll notice, as was pointed out earlier, you have another graphic on your second page that I have designed myself. This time it involves curved lines and shading. And so, you know, there's just no end to what you can do with a computer. So it is the wonders of technology, right? So, okay, so we are continuing in our discussion of baptism. This is what it's all been about, right? So this is the day. This is the day where your mind finally changes, and I'm excited about that. So, first of all, let's talk about baptism as a sign of judgment. Now, if you've never been in a Presbyterian or Protestant, Paedo-Baptist denomination or church, then this will probably be brand new to you. Baptism as a sign of judgment. But there is plenty of biblical merit in this, and we're going to see why it matters. So the fact is, and we touched on this last week, baptism signifies more than one thing, or it's related to more than one thing. It points to more than one reality. Baptism signifies the sprinkling of the blood of Christ for the cleansing of sin. It pictures the pouring of the Holy Spirit out upon His people. It is initiation into the people of God. And what's interesting is I never once heard, growing up as a Southern Baptist, I never once heard of baptism as a sign that points to judgment, even though baptism, any good Southern Baptist will tell you, well, baptism means you're buried with Christ and then raised. That's right. You're buried with Christ. Baptism symbolizes a kind of a death, which is the curse of sin. It points to the judgment of sin. And then real quickly, just one matter here. Baptism or the typical New Testament word, baptizo, I was taught growing up that always means to immerse or to cover. And that is not what it always means. In fact, in various contexts, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible, it frequently means washing or pouring. It never just only means to immerse. Isn't that right? Burris has read William the Baptist. And he teaches. If you ever want a good book that really, really helps understand the various modes of baptism and how immersion is not to be understood as the only appropriate mode of baptism, William the Baptist, which goes back to what year would that be, Burris? I mean, Lyle, you might know. It's Puritan work.
Yeah.
And it's been updated with some more contemporary language. It's done really, really well, but very persuasive. But any good Greek scholar will tell you that baptizo does not exclusively mean to put under or immerse. It more generally means washing, which sometimes means immerse. I mean, sometimes washing is an immersion. Sometimes it's a sprinkling. Sometimes it's a pouring. And depending on the context, we can get it how we are to apply it. But baptism has these multiple meanings, but it points also to a judgment ordeal in certain contexts. So in drawing the parallel between Noah's flood, through which Noah's family were brought safely through the water, 1 Peter 3:20, Peter writes this, baptism, which corresponds to this. What? Noah's deliverance through the waters. Okay? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, can I say, this is just a side point. Peter says there, this baptism, which corresponds to the judgment waters and being brought through the judgment like Noah was, now saves you. Please understand this. This is not a prescription for baptismal regeneration. This isn't the Bible teaching that that being passed through the waters of baptism regenerates you or saves you. But you have to understand how the biblical writers wrote. The biblical writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understood that there was a very close association between the sign and the thing that sign signified. Remember last week we said that God even at times refers to circumcision, the sign of the covenant, as the covenant. Not because circumcision was literally the covenant, but there's this close correspondence. So that when faith is joined to the sign, the biblical writers would frequently, even God himself, in speaking to Abraham about circumcision, would speak about this sign and its saving benefits. Now, where we understand, for instance, where the Catholic Church has gone wrong in its teaching that the waters of baptism literally wash away original sin, what we understand, they've just interpreted the Bible poorly on this, that the Bible never actually teaches that the waters of baptism regenerate you. But again, it's that old covenant language being used now in the New Testament of this close correspondence between the sign and what the sign signifies. Does that make sense? Okay. So Peter's point here in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 is that baptism is to be understood in part as a deliverance through judgment based upon this person's being united with Christ in his resurrection. So in a similar way, the Red Sea through which Israel passed is represented in baptism, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:2. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So in these cases, the New Testament writers are saying the waters do point to the judgment of God as well. So they signify these various things, the washing of regeneration, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and it represents the waters of judgment also. Paul gets even more explicit in Romans 6. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" What is death? The curse, right? The judgment of God. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So the waters of baptism point to, among other things, the judgment of God and therefore the deliverance from God's judgment through the grace of Christ. Now, we would expect that, follow with me, we would expect there to be this potential of judgment or blessing in terms of how circumcision was applied. Why? Because it was applied to infants, okay, who had not yet believed, who had not yet come of an age where they could believe and profess their faith along with Father Abraham. So we would expect that the sign of circumcision given to them as infants before they're able to believe holds forth a potential, either depending on their response to what the sign signifies, either they'll be blessed or they'll be cursed. They'll either be blessed or they'll come under judgment. And that sign represents the potential for either one, depending on whether that sign is joined with faith. Now, we would expect that if a sign is applied to an infant, because they haven't yet believed. Am I making sense? Okay, the sign of circumcision, when it's applied to an infant, represents the potential of either blessing or judgment. And what it will be for that child depends on whether or not they will join faith, repentance and faith, to the sign that they've received. If they do, then they receive the blessings of the covenant. If they don't, then they remain under the judgment of God. So that makes sense if we're talking about circumcision. But the fact is, the same language of now baptism being a sign of potential blessing or potential cursing, potential blessing or potential judgment, that same language is applied to baptism, the sign of the new covenant. And I would argue that that makes sense, first of all, because it's a sign of the same covenant of grace, but also because that sign, there's an expectation that that same sign, that the sign of the new covenant in baptism, is applied to the same people, believers and their children. Okay, so that isn't the whole thing. That's just one building block, one thing to consider, one thing to hold in with the other things. Okay, let's move over to the next section, baptism in the church. Baptism in the church. We believe that the Bible very clearly teaches a twofold distinction within the church, the visible church and the invisible church. Jesus taught this, the apostles taught this, but not only that, it's taught throughout the Old Testament as well. And one's view of baptism is going to be closely linked to one's understanding of the church or the covenant people of God. Now that makes sense because your understanding of circumcision was closely linked to your understanding of God's gathered Old Covenant people, right? People Israel. Now remember, when we're talking about Old Covenant and New Covenant, we're not talking about two different covenants. We're talking about the same covenant of grace at different moments in redemptive history. Remember, the covenant of grace was first indicated in Genesis 3:15 when it's announced to Abraham and applied with a ceremony and given a sign. How long does God say that covenant lasts?
It's eternal.
It's an everlasting covenant. So that covenant that first appears in Genesis 3:15 and is solemnized with Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 is an everlasting covenant. It's the covenant of grace. Jesus does not establish a different thing. He fulfills that covenant. Okay? So again, what we're talking about with baptism is the new sign applied to the same everlasting covenant. The substance of the covenant has not changed from circumcision to baptism. Nothing has changed about the substance of the covenant of grace. The sign has changed to more fittingly represent what Christ has accomplished. All right? Now, so how we understand the church is going to impact how we understand the sign of the covenant or baptism. The paedobaptist, that's Presbyterians and Lutherans, Protestants who come out of the Protestant Reformation who believe that the sign of the covenant should be given to both believers and their children, just as it was when the sign was circumcision. The paedobaptist sees the New Testament church as the inevitable product or the development of redemptive history, the fruition of all that Christ has now accomplished in his dying and in his resurrection. We also understand that both Jew and Gentile, or the natural branch and the branch grafted in, Jew and Gentile, either one may still be cut off. Romans chapter 11. Paul writes about the fact that not all of Israel is Israel. So I would say that that goes to this visible church, invisible church distinction. Not all of Israel is Israel. Well, let's define our terms. I define the terms just straight from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I hope you do, you can go to chapter 25, parts 1 and 2, and read about the visible, invisible church, and you will see all the scripture proofs that the Westminster Confession provides. So the invisible church is this, the Catholic, small c, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fulfillment of him that filleth all in all. So let me summarize. The invisible church is made up of all of those who have or who will be brought to faith in Christ. Okay? So all of those who are genuinely converted, who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who are brought into the church, they are the invisible. The reason why it's called the invisible church is because it's invisible to us. We can't see into the hearts of people, right? Only God sees who is truly His. Now, that doesn't mean we're ignorant. We see signs of credible professions of faith. We see people who, you know, we might go to because we're concerned, because they're living in such disobedience that they don't appear to be living up to the profession. But at the end of the day, only God really sees those who are ultimately truly His, those who possess a genuine saving faith. So we call it the invisible church because it's invisible to us. Only God actually knows the true number of all of His people. The visible church, though, on the other hand, according to the Westminster Confession, says, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So the visible church are all of those who profess to believe in Christ and their children. Okay? So those are all the people that say, we count you as a member of the covenant community of God. We consider you, even though we know that only God ultimately knows whether or not you're a wheat or a tare, a hypocrite or a genuine believer, you've professed faith, we give you the benefit of the doubt, and you are included in the visible community of God's people. That's why you'll hear us use language, me or Burris or Tim at various Baptist, talking about the visible community of God's people. We're talking about the visible church. This person may be a genuine convert. We believe they are, but only God only knows they're not. They may be total hypocrite, and we just don't know about it. But they've professed faith. They've received the sign of the covenant. So they are part of the visible church along with their children. And it was exactly that way in Israel, right? All of those who were Jews and their children. And then those who were grafted in. You know, there were times in the Old Testament where those who were not national Israel, those who were not ethnic Jews, came to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they went through, they received the sign of the covenant, and they were considered part of the visible church community of God's people. Bob.
I think it's interesting here that it calls the visible church the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Although it would by definition include non-believers.
Yeah, and again, because Jesus is head of His church, they are even the person who may be a hypocrite, they are a part of the visible church. They will ultimately not be a part of the eternal kingdom, but they receive a lot of the benefits of being in the visible church. They, you know, you think about the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. One of the things that convinced me, interestingly enough, of this visible, invisible church were the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. By the way, I want to remind you, Jesus taught visible and invisible church, right? The wheat and the tares. You know, there's going to be these tares that look just like wheat for a while, and they're going to grow up together. And He says, don't go rooting around and trying to pull them out yourself because you end up damaging wheat as well. The Lord's going to take care, because by the time it becomes harvest, then it's clear. Then even everybody can see with their own eyes. Oh, that's not wheat at all. So Jesus taught this, and he said, just leave them growing up in the midst of the wheat. Don't try to uproot it all. Okay? So even Jesus understood, even Jesus got it. Goodness. Sundays, folks, by the time I get to this place on Sunday mornings, I'm already, okay. You know, Jesus was sharp. He understood what, he got it. No, Jesus helps us understand this visible, invisible church distinction. But what Jesus was teaching with the wheat and tares is nothing different from what the people of Israel had always understood. That among their own number were those who were genuine and had the faith of Abraham, and those who didn't. Both had received the sign of the covenant. Both would receive the blessings of being in the visible community. But only those who had genuine faith were saved. You know, and that's the same way in the church, and it makes sense. It's the same covenant. It's the same covenant. And it's the same people, God's people who are saved by grace through faith. And you know, you get to the warning passages in Hebrews, and it talks about those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. You know, those who've experienced the blessings that come when you're in the covenant community. I mean, we could go through a list of ways that it blesses us to be a part of the church. You know, when you're in a decently healthy church, you know, blessings of fellowship and connectedness, teaching, accountability, needs being met. You know, on and on it goes. And we have people in every church who taste of that. They taste of the heavenly gift. And I would suggest that that means in part, not only they hear the gospel and may even be moved at certain times by some of it. And I would say also in many cases, they receive the sign of the covenant. But time ultimately reveals that they were never among God's people because they never possessed a faith that was ultimately genuine and sincere. I would also say that this is a point typically where Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians agree on this. Now, the next page I have one short quote. Well, this may be on the same page with the illustration in your notes. But there's a quote from James Bannerman. James Bannerman, the late great James Bannerman, wrote a book that's like this thick. It was originally two volumes. Called The Church of Christ. It is, I think, one of the finest volumes on the doctrine of the church ever put in print. And this little quote comes from that work. The church invisible is made up of true believers and of none else, whereas the church visible is composed of those who outwardly profess their faith in Christ and may include not only true believers but also hypocrites. And then the next section is three paragraphs, and I'm not going to go through that right now. I put that in there just as a more detailed description of this distinction from an online site that I found really helpful. Three paragraphs in a slightly smaller font, and you can go back and review that at your own time if you'd like just more scriptural support and historical support for that. But I mean, I think if we take Jesus at his word that in the church there are wheats and tares, I hope we don't need a whole lot more convincing that within the church there are both wheats and tares. So that's the visible, invisible church connection. Yes, ma'am.
I know you would treat everybody until it revealed, but yes. If someone is in the church, mm-hmm. but does indicate or yeah. show stuff, is there, then there's a distinction that you would put them out?
So the question is, as we, you know, do life as a church together, and it becomes clear that one who has professed faith and has joined our church, has received the sign of the covenant and has taken membership vows, if it becomes clear that they're living in sin in such a way that we are very concerned about their soul, and if upon admonition they refuse to repent, then God gives to the church the mechanism of church discipline, where then if they refuse to repent of their ongoing and scandalous sin, they are then put outside of the fellowship of the church and then treated as unbelievers. It's the way that the church says, based upon the hardness of your heart, we can no longer consider you a part of even the visible church, and we have to put you outside. And we do that not only to protect the peace and purity of the church, but to hopefully, as we turn that person, to use biblical language, over to Satan, as we use Paul's language, they will then come to repentance. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes it doesn't. But yeah, church discipline is a wonderful mechanism put in place, an act of mercy for those who are not genuine believers, but have come into the church. It's an act of mercy because it's that, it's a mechanism by which the Lord might finally grab hold of their heart. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. Okay. I'm going to use paedo-baptist to refer to, you know, Presbyterians and other reformed Protestants or Protestant traditions that come out of the Reformation that believe that the covenant sign should go to the children of believers. And then credo-baptist, C-R-E-D-O, meaning that we only baptize those who profess faith or the, you know, have said, I believe. Okay, does that make sense? Paedo and credo, and it rhymes, you see. So that's good. So when our credo-baptist brothers and sisters insist that the church or the visible community of God's people be made up only of those who possess saving faith, ultimately our credo-baptist friends have to admit, well, okay, yes, we don't know if all of them actually possess saving faith. And so they must also still hold, at least to some degree, to the visible-invisible church distinction. But this was not the case when the covenant of grace was solemnized and first given. In other words, a denial. There was never any expectation when the covenant of grace was first given and solemnized that the visible company of God's people would be only made up of those who could be, you know, unqualifiably declared genuine believers. You know, there was always an expectation that some who received the sign of the covenant would ultimately not believe. And because of that, the sign represented the potential of either blessing or judgment. And again, baptism points to the same thing, the potential of either blessing or judgment. There's also, I think, a practical matter to consider. Credo baptism or professors only baptism in no way prevents unbelievers from receiving the sign of the covenant. Again, because we just don't ultimately have infallible knowledge about a person's spiritual condition. So my credo Baptist friends have to admit, well, okay, not believers only baptism, but professed believers only baptism. So there still has to be this visible invisible distinction. The church is to view itself as, to use biblical language, the true circumcision. It's interesting because the New Testament writers still borrow the language of circumcision and apply it to the New Testament church. Now we've seen this already, but we see it again in Philippians chapter 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now this is the Apostle Paul writing. The Apostle Paul, who wigged out on the Galatians because they insisted that Gentile converts be circumcised. He told them, in fact, he went so far as to say, you Gentile converts, you better not get circumcised. You know, his whole point was, don't you dare trust and put your faith in a physical sign as though that's what makes you right with God. Nevertheless, the same Paul would use the language of circumcision to apply to the New Testament church. Now, here's why that's significant. Because what is signified in circumcision still applies to the new covenant people. And there is this close continuity then between circumcision and baptism, because they represent the same covenant, the same covenant of grace. Physical circumcision has been set aside as a requirement for believers in this era after the death and resurrection of Christ, because the Jewish Gentile, the male female followers of Christ constitute this newly consummated people of God. Again, same covenant, same promise, different sign though. But as we're going to roll along, there's a huge question that comes up, and we'll get there in just a second. Skip down. Circumcision has always been intended to be a temporary sign because Jesus was going to fulfill it through the shedding of his blood, okay? So it makes sense that the sign after Jesus shed his blood, it makes sense that the sign itself would change. And there in Galatians chapter 2, we see Paul saying that all of those who are baptized are the circumcised. And again, what he's saying, it's play on words here to help us understand that that baptism has fulfilled this sign. Baptism is the new sign, but he still is confident in applying to the New Testament people of God this title of that we are the circumcised. It is a spiritual circumcision, a spiritual act. And same is true with baptism. But the way that he still applies this language of the first sign of the covenant of grace ought to, again, help us understand the close relationship between what was going on with circumcision and what is going on with baptism. Okay, now let's get to the home stretch here, the inclusion of children, the inclusion of children. And see that picture? See how cute it is when you baptize a baby? That is Philip Melanchthon there, Luther's foremost disciple probably. And that might be Frederick the Wise next to him of Saxony. It looks like his beard and mustache. Anyway.
You recognize him from here.
He and I used to hang out. Dude was crazy. Melanchthon is holding that baby very carefully. So the inclusion of children. Genesis 17, God includes the children of believers in the covenant community. We know that. I hope nobody questions that. It's very clear. Abraham, here's the sign. You're going to take the sign and you're going to give the sign to Isaac. And that will be done throughout the generations of my people. This is going to be the sign. Only later, these infants who were circumcised, only later would they understand the significance of the sign. Right? Okay, so what I want to say in terms of that is that when we say, when we base our argument on believers only baptism by saying, but an infant doesn't understand their baptism. Right. And Isaac didn't understand his circumcision until he came of age and was taught about it. And the same was true for 2,000 years of God's people. It doesn't make any sense if they don't understand it when it happens is not a proper argument. It just doesn't wash, so to speak. What happened under circumcision is that sign served their entire life to preach to them, to tell them, to proclaim to them that they were part of God's set-apart people. And we would say in the same way, baptism proclaims to us we're a part of God's people. You who were baptized as adult believers, I was baptized as a believer. One of the things, unfortunately, I wasn't taught, which is unfortunate in a Baptist church, but I wasn't. I'm sure they're taught this in a Reformed Baptist church because the Reformed Baptists have better theology, and they just do. But I was never taught that my baptism was something I needed to think about a lot, that I needed to reflect back on time and time again. Because it's the sign of the covenant of grace. And it should preach to me all of my life. When I'm tempted to sin, among the things I ought to think about are this. I'm a sign bearer. I bear the sign of the covenant. How can I do that? I bear the sign of the covenant. Yes, ma'am.
I always struggle with this because I was baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church.
Okay.
So I always wondered, like, what does that baptism mean?
Well, first of all, what it means is you need to leave. No. No. So the question is we have a sister here who was baptized as an infant in the Roman Catholic Church, and your question is, does that mean I haven't received an authentic sign of the covenant? And we would say, no, it doesn't mean that. Because you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we believe that that baptism is actually baptism. And we would not re-baptize you. because we would consider that re-baptism. Now, some of our Baptist brothers and sisters are scandalized by that because, man, Rome is a false church. And believe me, any decent Presbyterian knows the problems with Roman Catholicism. But because we take the sign of the covenant so seriously, and because it is properly administered in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we believe that the sign still stands. So let me give you an example. Did every single person in the history of Israel for 2,000 years, starting with Abraham, did every single person who applied the sign of circumcision to every single infant child of Israel, were every single one of them a genuine converted believer? Probably not. Probably not. But was there work to do in kind of trying to figure out who might have been circumcised by a guy who really didn't have it together so that we can do it again? No. And we would say the same thing with baptism. Now, if you are baptized in the Mormon church, you're being baptized in the name of a pagan deity. And you're not baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Same thing with any other cult. And so if you were baptized as a Mormon, we would say you're not really baptized, and we would need to baptize you. But we do not say that about those who were baptized in a Roman Catholic church. Do you have anything to add?
Yeah, just remember who's at work in the sign. Mm-hmm. It's God that's at work in the sign, not people. And that's
right.
That's really the... When I come to this question, I have to remember it's God who is at work. It's God's sign,
right?
Not man's sign.
Exactly.
And then to your point, in the Old Testament, Korah led a rebellion, was swallowed up, but the sons of Korah
right.
wrote psalms.
Yeah.
And so Korah was the one who was
gave him the sign.
Gave him the sign, mm-hmm. And yet he was
unregenerate.
Completely.
Yeah.
And yet his sons wrote some scripture.
Right. Right. And that's a key point. The sign belongs to God. And as long as it is administered in the proper way, with water, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, under the properly designated person, then we are going to accept the legitimacy of that sign. Bob.
I think what you're saying, just to be direct about
yeah.
it, is that the inadequacies of the person who administers the sign is not in control.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's
the
fact that it's done in the name of mm-hmm. the Father, Son, and the Holy
right.
Spirit.
Right.
So the fact that a Catholic priest might have actually applied the sign. Mm-hmm.
It does, yeah. The fact that a Catholic priest applies the proper sign in the proper name does not invalidate that sign. I would also say this, even though we stand in stark contrast with Roman Catholics in terms of their understanding of justification, their understanding of the church, their understanding of several other very important things. What's interesting is that in terms of doctrine of God, Protestants and Roman Catholics agree in terms of their understanding of the Trinity, their understanding of the attributes of God. In fact, John Owen, the greatest theologian in the Puritan era, someone who called the Pope the Antichrist, okay, John Owen, also said on the doctrine of God, Roman Catholics and Protestants are one. And this is a guy who called the Pope the Antichrist. So again, when you have a Roman Catholic priest, even though he might himself be a heretic, even with the doctrine of God, nevertheless, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in terms of the essence of God, his Trinitarian nature and his attributes, is indistinguishable from what ought to be good, proper Protestant. So his invocation of in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is at least in terms of the Roman Catholic Catechism, the same doctrine of God that we hold. Yes?
Could be an unregenerate Protestant mm-hmm. pastor too.
That yep. And I would not rebaptize that person. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, John.
So,
right. Yeah. If a child is baptized in a liberal gospel denying PCUSA church, they're still being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I wouldn't rebaptize them. Yeah, John.
So would we say that there are some Roman Catholics who are still in the invisible church? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, regardless of what you believe in Mary, regardless of what you believe in this,
right.
you got the right thing there.
Yeah.
All those promises that we've got.
Yeah. It's a great question. The question is, are there members of the Roman Catholic Church that are members of the invisible church, genuine converts? That's your question. And I would say yes, but it's in spite of their doctrine, not because of it. So it's been very rare, but I have talked to a few Roman Catholics in my day that sure did seem like they articulated justification by grace through faith. And I remember even telling them, you don't believe what your church teaches. Again, if there's going to be a genuine convert in Roman Catholicism, it's going to be in spite of what they do with justification, not because of what's actually in their catechism. They will have to go contrary to the formal dogma of their church. And some of them know that, some of them that don't. I lived in Wichita for 9 years. Wichita is about 70% Roman Catholic. It was originally settled by German Catholics. And so I talked with Catholics all the time. The vast majority of them had no idea what the Bible said or even what the Roman Catholic Church taught. They couldn't. The vast majority of the Catholics I talked to couldn't tell you hardly anything out of the Roman Catholic Catechism. Couldn't tell you. In fact, I spoke with Roman Catholics who didn't call themselves Christians. They thought Christians were Protestants and Catholics were Catholics. You know, and would say, you're a Christian, not a Catholic, right? And I'd go, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I'm a Catholic. You know, I mean, you know, the doctrinal biblical ignorance among our Roman Catholic neighbors is tragic. Tragic. Okay, I don't want to get bogged down in that. Several building blocks here in the inclusion of children. First of all, again, I'm not going to rehearse all of this because so much of our class has covered this point. The continuity of the covenant of grace. There's one covenant of grace. And again, this is hard for some people to realize because they're so used to the language of old and new covenant that they don't realize that the old covenant is applied to the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. Those old, now passed away, now abrogated elements of the Mosaic law, you know, the ceremonies and the sacrificial system and that kind of thing. The fact is, there's only ever been one everlasting covenant of grace ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The covenant that was announced and solemnized with Abraham is the same covenant that Christ fulfills, the same covenant. So that helps us. If they were two different covenants, it would be easier to kind of go, well, okay, there's not as much continuity then. And so maybe it makes a lot of sense to have different recipients now. But that's not the case. It's not two different covenants. It's one covenant of grace. Secondly, the lack of a command to do otherwise. In other words, the lack of a command to stop giving our children the sign of the covenant. Now, for me, this was the final thing that just knocked the legs out of my believers-only baptism theology. Think about it. This practice that had been going on for nearly 2,000 years, so much so, commanded by God, that if you did not give your infant son the sign of the covenant, you should be cast out of Israel. That's how serious it was. It defined them as a people. Nationally, ethnically, and of course, religiously. So to change that, does it make sense that there ought to be a command to change it? Shouldn't at some point God say, you know that thing I commanded you to do, and that if you don't do it, you'll be cast out of Israel? I'm changing that now. So God, for instance, taught in the New Testament that the dietary codes have been wiped away. Those were temporary. He taught us that the priesthood structure was temporary. I mean, read the book of Hebrews and you'll learn about all the things that were abrogated in Christ. One thing is conspicuously absent. There's never even a hint that God wants his people to change the recipients of the sign of the covenant. Never even a hint of it. Some would say, well, that's an argument from silence. Oh, it's more than that. I mean, if it's an argument from silence, then it is an argument from a silence that is deafening in its loudness. This is incredibly significant. So the point is that it completely reverses who has the burden of proof. So my believers only Baptist brothers and sisters will say, show me the verse where it says, baptize your infants and I'll believe it. Well, you know, there's not really a verse that says baptize your... No, I don't do that. I say, no. You have to show me the verse that says, stop giving your infants the sign of the covenant. Show me the verse. So, meh. It felt kind of like that just then, so I, you know, neener. So does that make sense? I mean, you may not agree with it yet, but does that make sense? Okay. Third, the expansive nature of the new covenant in Christ. The expansive nature of the new... What I mean by that is this. Now, with the completed work of Christ and the fulfillment of what was symbolized in the sign of circumcision, we give not only males the sign of the covenant, we give females the sign of the covenant, right? The sign is now not a bloody sign, but one that involves water because the blood has already been shed. And so there is this expansive nature to the new covenant. It's in this time of fulfillment in the new covenant where we will see now the great harvest begin to happen among the Gentile nations as they flood in towards Christ and continue to do so to this day. Let me ask, does that expansive nature of this era of fulfillment lend itself to a more restricted view of the sign? It's an argument from, in part, from logic, but it's one thing to consider. Does this expansive nature of the new era of fulfillment lend itself to a sign that is more restrictive? Or does it make the expansive nature of who circumcision was given to make all the more sense now? Well, of course it should be given to our children also. Just something to consider there. And along with it, in the new covenant, it is clear that God still claims the children of believers as members of the covenant community, as objects of the covenant promises. Where do we know this? We know this from, among other places, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, 38 through 39. The promise is for you and your children. Now again, who's he preaching to? He's preaching to Jews of the dispersion that have come from all over to gather in Jerusalem for Passover and to worship and to be a part of the sacrifices, etc. And so when Peter says the promise is for you, they don't have to ask, what do you mean? Which promise is that? They know. It's the promise to Abraham. The promise is for you and your children. Why should that change? It's an everlasting covenant to Abraham and his children. And it's still the same because it's the same covenant. The promises to you and your children and all who are far off, anyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the expansive nature of the new covenant should not restrict anything of the expansive nature of the covenant when it was originally solemnized. So it would seem to me, strange that the era of fulfillment of the covenant of grace would be less expansive in its inclusion than the promise era, right? So in the promise era under Abraham, who's included in the covenant community or the visible community? Believers and who? Their children. Their children are welcomed into the visible covenant community under the era of promise. Why would that covenant goodness shrink in the era of fulfillment in Christ to where we say you can't consider your children as part of the visible community anymore and stop giving them the sign? To me, that doesn't make sense, particularly in light of how Peter just re-articulates what was promised to Abraham. Number four, the expectations of children in Christian homes. I wonder how many Christian parents among our Baptist brothers and sisters treat their newly born children as wicked, depraved wretches who are outside of the promises of God. In other words, I would say, I don't have a single Baptist friend who is a parent who treats their children like covenant outsiders. Now, they may believe they're covenant outsiders, but they don't treat them like covenant outsiders. You understand what I mean? They involve them in family prayers. They bring them to worship every week. When the Lord's Prayer is recited, their children recite the Lord's Prayer, even before they believe, even before they profess faith. My question is, or my statement would be, if you are a believer's only Baptist who does not believe that children, who doesn't believe that any of our children before they profess faith are actually a part of the covenant community, then you should not allow them to say the Lord's Prayer, because God is not their Father yet. They are not a part of the Our and Our Father. So for instance, let's say you've got a friend, and man, he's a pagan. He is an absolute pagan. He doesn't believe in Jesus any more than he believes in Martians. But you know, he agreed to come to church with you this Sunday morning. And you see that we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. And he asks you, do I say this out loud? Do you say, oh, absolutely. Or do you say, no, you don't need to say that. If you say absolutely, I would correct you. I'd say, no, you better tell him not to, because this is not his Father. It wouldn't be appropriate for him to say a prayer like Our Father. But we allow our children, in fact, encourage our children before they profess faith to say that prayer. Why? For Presbyterians, because we know and understand that they are members of the covenant community and they've received the sign of the covenant. Even before they have come to a place where they have to come, where they have to profess faith, they're still a part of the visible community and therefore receive blessings of the visible community. And my Baptist friends treat their kids the same way, even though they would not apply that language to their child. So, we have clear expectations. So Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Can an unbelieving child do that? Can an unbelieving child obey their parents in the Lord? Yes or no? Yes. Yes, they can. If they are children of believing parents and have been counted as members of the visible community, they have responsibilities in the Lord, even prior to their having professed faith. Now, they still must profess faith. They still must come to faith in Christ. But by virtue of the fact that we consider them members of the visible church, enough that we give them, as God's people have always given their infants, the sign of the covenant, they are expected to obey their parents as an act of obedience to the Lord, in the Lord. So, again, Ephesians 6:1, Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to believers, telling children, not specifying, only those of you that have been saved obey your parents in the Lord. No, all of you children, obey your parents in the Lord. I would say that the invention of baby dedication services in our Baptist churches is first of all, it's an unbiblical ceremony. That ceremony was invented because my Baptist brothers and sisters know that there's something different about the child of a believer. They just know it. And they should know it because there is. They've been shown proactive grace by being brought into a family of Christians. And we recognize that proactive grace by placing the sign of the covenant on them. What's so curious to me and contradictory about baby dedication services is that we have a service to dedicate this child to the Lord, but withhold from them the sign of the covenant. And what's oftentimes used, because I grew up seeing these ceremonies, was the text where Samuel is dedicated to the Lord at the temple. And we read a single verse and then don't read the next verse where he's circumcised, where he receives the sign of the covenant. We leave that one out. And so it's like we want to acknowledge that there must be something different about a child to whom God has granted the grace to bring into a Christian home, which again is what? That's an Old Testament practice. But we want to withhold the sign of the covenant from them. That doesn't make sense to me. And I would say, again, that the creation of the baby dedication ceremony came out of a right instinct that it's, well, of course Christian parents should dedicate their children to the Lord. Right, that's why we baptize them. That's why we give them the sign of the covenant, because we are dedicating them to the Lord. That's what circumcision was, dedicating this child to the Lord. That's what baptism is. It's dedicating this child to the Lord. Yeah.
Every Christian parent that I've ever met hopes their kid will have the testimony of there was never a day mm-hmm. where I didn't know Jesus, mm-hmm. which means that Christian families and homes are different
right.
than a pagan home, because that cannot be true
right.
for a child who was born in a non-believing home.
Right, right.
It's a fundamental difference.
Exactly, exactly. And this is one of the questions, you know, and this causes a lot of angst in Southern Baptist families like myself, where the whole emphasis is on a dramatic point of conversion. Well, here's the problem with me. I was raised in a Christian home, hearing the gospel all of my life. I was a pretty well-behaved kid who loved going to church. I was always extremely active in church. My parents never had to make me go to church because I loved going to church. At what point did I believe in Jesus? At what point did I start believing the gospel? Would anybody care to guess? I hope you don't, because I don't know. I just know I always believed. Now, there was a moment where, you know, I was expected to pray the prayer. And I did when I was 9. But I didn't go from unbelief to belief at that moment when I prayed the prayer. I don't ever remember not believing in Jesus for salvation. Does that make sense? But again, in our revivalistic, you know, church culture that spans about 150 years, the whole emphasis is on you have to know the date and the time when it happened, or else you weren't really saved and you need to pray the prayer again and then get baptized again. You know, that's not the testimony of a believing family. You know, I mean, the hope, as Burris said, is that this child, you know, grows believing. And at some point, they are ready to publicly profess that faith, you know, to kind of own that faith, if you like. And the process that most Presbyterian churches have then is that members of the session meet with that child. They ask that child very specific questions. If that child is able to articulate the gospel and able to articulate their faith in Christ, we go, that child has a credible profession of faith. They are now welcome to come to the table of the Lord and receive communion and become a communing member of the church. We are able to see in this child's words that they have a credible profession of faith in Christ. Yeah. Yes?
And I would say, in a family, it takes the responsibility off the parent, like God is at work.
Mm-hmm,
in the church.
Yep.
And you can raise them, like coming from 6 kids,
yeah.
We all had the same
yes.
upbringing, but 3
absolutely.
Are
Yeah. You'll have family. You'll have children in the same family that are taught the same gospel, that hear the same good news proclaimed, and some will walk in faith and belief, and some will walk away. We see this in Israel, and we see this in the church, where those who bear the covenant sign end up walking away, and that goes to the warning passages of the book of Hebrews. It's what we call apostasy. Those who taste of the heavenly gift. Those who receive the sign of the covenant, those who for a time profess faith in Christ, but whose lives ultimately show that they were never regenerate. And sometimes you have both kind coming out of the same family. The practice of household baptisms, so some will say, you know, there's never an example of an infant being baptized in the New Testament. Well, first of all, I would say, actually, we don't know that, more in a second. But the other thing is, If the Bible gave us a lot of examples of baptisms, and incidentally, there's only a few examples of baptisms. If the Bible gave us 50 examples of baptisms in the New Testament, I would expect the vast majority of those to be adult converts. Why? Because it's the first generation of Christians, right? It's the first generation of Christians. These were adults coming to Christ. You know, this is in that first generation when people are first being converted to Christ. So we would expect, even if the Bible gave us a whole bunch of examples of baptism, specifically naming the person being baptized, we would expect most of them to be adults. But the fact is, to say that the Bible has no examples of an infant being baptized is simply not true. That's an argument from silence, because what we have are household baptisms. There are three examples where believers are baptized. You have the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, guess what? He can't have a family. Okay. But then the other two examples found in Acts are household baptisms. The household of Lydia and the household of the Philippian jailer. And the language that is used, or the description, is so in keeping with what would have been known among those with Jewish backgrounds. The head of the household is converted, and the whole household receives the sign of the covenant then. That happened, that's what happened in Israel, and it's what is happening in Acts. So the head of the household is converted, receives the sign of the covenant, and the rest of the household receives the sign of the covenant as well. Lydia and the Philippian jailer. We're not given the ages of those in the households, but I would suggest that we're not given the ages precisely because the Bible is not intending us to take away that only professing believers should receive the sign. I would argue that if the Bible was wanting us to believe that only professing believers should receive the sign of the covenant, those household baptisms would have specified that in the text, would have told us. Now, keep in mind, all of the members of Lydia's household had already professed faith, and that's why they received the sign of the covenant. That's not there. It's the same practice as was practiced in Israel, which shouldn't surprise us because it's the same covenant. And that's why every one of you now accept infant baptism. two books for you to check out if you want to read more. This is a brand new book by Guy Richard. Guy is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, the Atlanta campus. Terrific guy. And this is just a great, really helpful book on baptism. He wrote it for lay persons to understand the biblical doctrine of baptism and to also understand why we baptize our infants. It's done really, really well. Just Baptism by Guy Richard. Don't call him Richard. It's a Richard. He's from New Orleans. Of all the books on baptism that argue for infant baptism that I've ever read, this is the best. Infant Baptism and the Silence of the New Testament, written by a former Baptist. Not scary, right? It is excellent. I challenge anyone who is still a convinced believers-only Baptist to read this book and to see if their mind doesn't change. If you are going, I don't know yet, I'm not persuaded, and if you're interested in being persuaded, read Infant Baptism and the Silence of the New Testament by Brian Holstrom. It is really, really well done. He explains so much of what I've tried to explain in this class, except better. And it's very, very good. So, okay, I have to, oh my goodness, I'm going to be late. This is going to wrap up our class, okay? If that's cool. If you've missed any of the classes, all of the audio and all of the study guides are can be found on our website. And if you have any further questions or suggestions for further reading, just let me know, and I'd be happy to talk with you about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together, and thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, we're so thankful that even if we disagree on who should be baptized, we can love you and love one another and serve together, and we're thankful for that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.